To begin this morning, we appreciate your presence. Always grateful for everyone who is here. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we begin by praising you, giving you honor and glory. We realize how great you are, how good you are to each and every one of us, and we're thankful for that. We know that you deserve our reverence, our adoration. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we succeed in giving you that, not only in word through our prayers, but by the way that we live our lives. Help us to fear you and to honor you in all that we do. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for this day that you have blessed us with and for every day that we have. And we pray that we'll take advantage of this opportunity that we have to be together and to worship you and to fellowship with one another. And we pray that all that we do will be acceptable to thee. And we pray that we'll be built up in the faith as a result of it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us with our areas of weakness, both congregationally and individually. We pray that as individual Christians, we'll always strive to go forward and to do better, to grow in the faith. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll do everything we can to serve you and be the kind of disciples you want us to be. But we also pray for this local church, that you'll help us to go in the right direction, help us to grow numerically. We pray that we might have opportunities to reach those in this area with the gospel of Christ who are outside of the body. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for receptive hearts as we reach out to the community. And we pray that you'll help us in every area of our congregational life here, and pray that you'll be with the elders, be with the deacons, be with each and every family. And we pray that we will help edify one another as we work together at this in this local church, and that we'll be able to again reach the lost and glorify you in all that we do. And we pray that you'll continue to be with not only this congregation, but all the local churches that stand for the truth here in this area and throughout this country and all over the world. And we pray that as a result of the efforts of Christians and congregations, that the kingdom of God will be expanded. We praise you again and give you all honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is what we're studying. And dealing with this subject of church discipline. And as we said last week, it's not in itself a pleasant subject, but one that is needed and necessary, of course. And we left off last week. We were talking about some of the reasons for church discipline. And can you think, someone give me one reason. What is the first thing that comes to your mind? Why should we discipline those who are living unfaithfully? All right, there's one reason for doing it, or that more of a cause of it. When people begin to teach false doctrines, false teachers. Of course, Romans 16, verse 17 says a little something about that. Other passages of Scripture, that is a cause. But within a local congregation, why do we do it? Because God commanded it. That's as good as an answer as any. When God gives us a command, we either comply or we pay the price, don't we? And so certainly, when we have to understand the importance of keeping all of the commandments. We demonstrate, of course, our love for God and our love for Christ when we do that. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. And so obviously that is important. I hear something over here. To save souls. The one who is living in sin, obviously, is in a bad way spiritually, is spiritually dead. And by not doing anything, by ignoring it for whatever reason, when we ignore it, we're not doing that person any favors at all. And so we do it because we love the person and we want to help the person. We want the person to come to repentance and be restored into fellowship with God. And so that's important. Can you think of anything else? Keep the church pure. Very good, Jesse. That's a major reason for it. Some people think, well, you know, it doesn't work. But people, we've withdrawn from a lot of people, they've never come back. And I think most congregations that practice church discipline consistently, that we've all seen individuals withdrawn from and then be restored. And so it really does work. I don't know what the percentage is. I do know there's a whole lot of people over the years who we withdraw from, and they never come back. And in fact, if we could just get those people to be restored, we'd probably have a building that was full every week. And so there's a lot of people that don't come back. But as Jesse said, that's not the only reason you do it. You do it first because you want to save the soul, but you do it also to keep the church pure. And that's important. That's sort of where we left off last week with verses 6 and 7. You might remember where it says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And verse 8 lets us know that he is dealing really with an attitude here. When he talks about getting rid of the old leaven there, he's not talking really about the fornicator per se. Verse 2 tells us that he has to be removed. So there's no issue there. We know that has to happen. Or whoever the sinner is and whatever the sin might be. But in verse 8, 7 and 8, he's really talking about an attitude. And so we were saying, I think, again, as we closed last week, we were emphasizing, it's a toleration of sin that can quickly spread through a congregation. It's not always the particular sin that is being committed. In a lot of cases, now there are some sins that are more contagious than others. I guess we can use that language. That might spread among others, but generally speaking, a lot of sin you really don't have to worry about that. Certainly, this one, the church at Corinth probably wasn't in much danger of a bunch of the young men beginning to have sexual relations with their father's wives. That probably went. But the toleration of sin itself is a thing that can contaminate the congregation and spread. And when we get to the point where when we tolerate sin, there's just no, where are you going to draw the line with that? Before you know it, you're tolerating all kinds of different sin. And the congregation is in a spiritual mess. And when that happens, church, just from the standpoint of getting individuals to come back and keeping the church pure and all of that, church discipline won't do that if it's not practiced in an appropriate way. It's kind of like, we talk about something like capital punishment. I'm for capital punishment, but I'm not for the way we do it in this country, where someone is convicted of a crime, and a crime that's worthy of capital punishment, and 25 years later, they're executed. Well, that doesn't do anything to prevent crime, does it? We think these countries are barbaric, who, if you get caught stealing, they take off your hand. And usually, very quickly. It's not months down, maybe the next day, or maybe the same day, they cut off your hand. Well, what do you think that does to prevent that crime? In those kind of places, there's not a whole lot of people stealing. And because that works. But now, even in that kind of thing, if you say, well, you got caught stealing, and 10 years from now, we're going to take off your hand. See, that really doesn't work. And my whole point is, that's kind of an aside, but the whole point is, with church discipline, one of the reasons we do it is to instill fear within the congregation. And so the toleration of sin isn't something that kind of spreads. There, we looked at a passage, I think, last week in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you weren't here, where Paul talked about this idea of fear. 1 Timothy 5 and about verse 20. Someone read that if you have. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Okay, very good. So there it is. That others may fear. So that's a very real reason to do that. In fact, God is the one that got that whole thing started. You remember in Acts chapter 5 with what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They were put to death. Now, God didn't develop a habit of doing that. God wasn't going to send fire down to destroy people every time there was sin in the church. But that the church was in its infancy stage at that particular time, and he was just trying to get the message across. They lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They had an opportunity to repent. They refused to do it. And so he took that, what we might think, a drastic action. I mean, generally speaking, lying is not a capital offense, is it? But God did that because he was trying to just set the stage there, let people know, let Christians know, when the church was just getting started, that he didn't tolerate sin. And you remember at the end of all of that, I think Acts 5 verse 11, it says, it reveals one way or the other that whole act caused the saints to fear. And so now we're learning here in 1 Timothy 5 at verse 20 that's one of the reasons why you discipline individuals in the church who aren't living right, so that the congregation would fear. We should know here at Brown Street that sin is not going to be tolerated. That if you go off into sin and you live in sin, then there's going to be disciplinary action to take place. But if instead we're loose and we're never disciplining anyone, then that is the kind of thing that begins to spread and again contaminates the church. And so that's a reason for church discipline. Those are reasons for us to practice what God commanded us to practice. Well, now as we go down further, we find that Paul will get into telling us exactly what must take place. Verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, not to associate with. The Greek word there means to mix with. And so this, as we read through this and other passages that deal with discipline, these are not things that are hard to understand. They're sometimes hard to implement because of emotionalism and that sort of thing. But 1 Corinthians 5, there's a lot of things in the book of 1 Corinthians that are difficult to understand. Some things we'll have to really take our time with when we get to chapter 7 and other chapters, 11, other chapters. Some things we'll have to take our time with. 1 Corinthians 5 isn't one of those passages that are difficult to understand. What Paul is saying is very clear. The one who is sexually immoral, you're not to mix with. You're not to associate with. Again, it may not always be a pleasant thing to do to withdraw our fellowship, but that's what he says in verse 9. Now, he makes it clear who he's talking about here. He says of the sexual immoral, not to all of the sexual immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters, since then you would not need to go out, you would need to go out of the world. In other words, he's dealing with the church. This is not, we don't have any authority to exercise discipline with regard to people in the world. That obviously is pretty much common sense, but he's just letting us know who he's talking about. Not talking about the world, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. So he's talking about the church. He's talking about brethren. And one of the things that this tells us just by his language here is that a person doesn't cease to be a brother just because they go off into sin. And over the years, that has always been a conversation among some. Some think that there's no such thing as a wayward brother, that you cease to be a brother if you go off into sin. And you always have to be careful with different biblical terminology because, the Bible uses terms figuratively and sometimes could say things that seem a little contradictory, but really they're not. And you say, where are you getting at? Well, there's a sense when if you go off into sin, you become a child of the devil. You might remember in 1 John, various places there, that John uses that kind of language. And some have said, see, now if you go off into sin, now you're no longer a child of God, you're a child of the devil. And there is a sense in which you become a child, an imitator of, a follower of Satan when you go off into sin. But you don't really cease to be a member of the family of God when you go off into sin. And Paul's language here proves that. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll look at that in a little bit later, but as he's talking about withdrawing there, he says the one that you withdraw from, you don't treat that person as an enemy, but you remember what he said? As what? As a brother. So those who we have withdrawn from, they haven't ceased to be our brethren. And we shouldn't have an attitude of anger towards them. We shouldn't discipline anyone with any hatred or malice in our hearts at all. We don't count them as enemies, but as they really are, they're still our brothers. But the fellowship has to cease. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. We're not to associate with them. We're not to mix with them. Verse 12 says, "For what have I to do with the judging of outsiders? Is it not with those in the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." And then he says, "Purge the evil person from among you." Now, somewhere in there I skipped something. What verse did I skip? Somewhere in there it says no, it says not to eat with the one. I didn't read that, did I? What? Verse 11? Yeah. All right. "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anybody, okay, not to mix with, who bears the name of a brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, nor not even to eat with such a one." And so that just gives us a little more insight. We might could put that together just by him saying don't associate with, but he gets more specific. You're not to eat with the person. You're not to go out with the person on socialize. You don't go out to the restaurant with that person. You don't invite them into your home. You don't go into their home. You cut the association. That's the thing. Look over at 2 Thessalonians. I made mention of that. And these passages over here answer another question that some have raised, or a doctrine that some have advocated. There's some who look at 1 Corinthians 5 and say, now that's the only kind of person that we're ever to discipline, the sexual immoral. No, I mean that would deny what Paul talks about here in 2 Thessalonians 3. Fornication has nothing to do with this situation. Verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accordance or not in accord with the traditions that you have received from us." So you add a little more language to that. We're not to associate with them. We're not to eat with them. We're to stay away from them from a social standpoint. Verse 14 says, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him." Now, in this case, this isn't, again, dealing with fornication. This is, in fact, dealing with being a busybody, that sort of thing, and being idle. And a lot of times we begin to pick and choose who it is that we're going to discipline in the Lord's church. And certainly when it is something like fornication, how long will it take us if we knew a member was involved in living in fornication? Even the same sin that under consideration in 1 Corinthians 5, would we take action against that person? Yes, we would. We know the history of this congregation. We certainly would. And most congregations, not all, but most congregations would in that kind of situation. But here, Paul's basically talking about gossiping. How quick are congregations to withdraw from the gossiper? Not so quick. And sometimes that's a little harder to deal with because it's not as obvious all the time. But sometimes there can be a gossiper in the Lord's church who remember last week I talked about the congregation tolerating the town drunk? There can be a gossiper who is a known gossiper, who is even causing some friction and division, but nothing. And, you know, we have to be careful. That is something that can then certainly cause a problem in a local congregation, but the action taken is clear. Have nothing to do with such a one. Here's another passage in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, watch this, at verse 10. as for a person who stirs up division. Again, that could be the gossiper, or that can be the false teacher that creeps into the church. I've been in situations where brethren have done that, have tried to convince members of a local church about some false doctrine, and even sending letters to various, private letters to various individuals to get them on their side, so to speak. What is that doing? That's causing division, isn't it? Now, what does he say about causing division? As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Now, are any of these passages hard to understand? Don't associate with, don't eat with, have nothing to do with, purge the one from among you. That's the disciplinary action. When we talk about withdrawing fellowship, that is what we are to do. And again, some of these passages, the one in our text, indicates that it has to be a congregational situation. Rebuke before all, some say. And so it has to be something that the congregation as a whole does. But that's the specific action behind the withdrawing of fellowship, the church discipline. And so it needs to be implemented. Now, is there ever a time when it doesn't have to be implemented? Is there ever a time when if you're a member of a congregation and a person is withdrawn from, that you don't have to withdraw your fellowship? And the answer is yes. There is a time when that happens. And you say, well, when in the world would that be? It's not just because the person being withdrawn from happens to be a family member. And that is a position, really, that has been spread abroad a lot over the years. In fact, I have a great deal of respect for my older preaching brethren, so I'm not putting down older preachers by any means. But it's been my experience that amongst older preachers, that was the prevalent view, that when it came down to family, we have a special relationship with family, and so when it comes down to family, we really don't have to withdraw our fellowship from family members if they're withdrawn from. And again, that's pretty prevalent. There are probably some young preachers that teach the same thing. But is there anything in the scriptures that back that up? And I don't believe there is. I've never found anything in the scriptures that would back that up. Is there a time when you, if someone is withdrawn from, you don't have to yourself withdraw from that person? Yes, and that time would be is if there's a higher law in the Bible that demands a relationship with that person. You remember, for example, we all are familiar with this. The Bible tells us that we have to keep the laws of the land, don't we? We have to obey the laws of the land. And we all know that. But we also know what Peter said to the Jewish leaders. I believe it is in Acts chapter 5. Remember what he said to them? We ought to do what? We obey God rather than man. Now, that's not a license for us to say, well, we don't ever have to keep civil law. We don't have to do that. We don't have to listen to kings and governors and that sort. No, yes, we do. We're citizens. We should be the best citizens in the world. But if the government is commanding us to do something that God tells us not to do, we obey God rather than man. So that's that. There's a principle there. Yeah. Yes.
I believe I, scripturally, not only can I do it, but I think I have an obligation to it if I have the opportunity.
Sure.
But you can't use this verse to say that, you know, I can't be in my
Yeah, no. And just reading what you just read, the last part of that, the ESV says, but warn him as a brother, which carries with it, yeah, there can be some contact. I mean, you can't warn someone if you never talk to them, but that's the contact. It's not associating with. It's not sharing a common meal or whatever it is. It's not getting together with the person, not going on vacation with the person, or whatever it is. The association has to quit. But there's nothing wrong, and we should, in fact, obligated to warn the brother when we have an opportunity. Call him up sometime and say, hey, when you coming back? You know, we miss you. We want you to repent. But it's our obligation to warn. So it's not we don't ever have any contact at all. That's not the case. But we don't associate with. You don't eat with. Don't have anything to do with them. And there's nothing in this particular passage that would override that. So
you can socialize with them. I mean, you can, like I said, you can sit down and talk with them, about their souls. But you can't I've often said, if a brother that's been withdrawn from, if he's hungry, I'll feed you, but I'm not going to sit down and eat with him.
Yeah.
You know.
Yes.
I think we have that obligation, not only to a brother, but to anybody that's genuinely hungry.
Yes, because the love is still there. So you do what love demands. Now, love doesn't demand an association. Sometimes love demands a disassociation. And I would argue that the very thing that we're trying to do in withdrawing from those who are in sin is an act of love. And that at the very least, not doing that is a misunderstanding of love. You remember, I think it's in Colossians that Paul prays that the brethren at Colossae would have a discerning love. Because sometimes we think we're doing something out of love, but it's a misunderstanding of what love really is. If you were to let your child do anything they ever wanted to, because, you know, you don't want little Johnny to cry or anything like that, and you say, well, that's just because I love him so much. Is that really love? It's a misunderstanding of love, isn't it? And it's the same thing with a member who is in sin. Love demands that we do maybe not what feels good to us or them, but we do what they need. And that is the disciplinary action. So love demands it. So when you stop and think about then, someone, who is it then that we can continue to fellowship when they're withdrawn from? There has to be in the relationship something that demands an association. And there are cases like that. If I were to become unfaithful, would Janice have the right to divorce me? No. Not only would she not have the right to divorce me, she has to continue associating with me because the law of God demands it. That's not even a situation where she can continue to fellowship me if she wants to. It's not she's permitted to do that. She's commanded to do that. She can't say, well, you know, Don, till you get right, I'm not going to cook for you. No, she has obligations as a wife that's demanded by Scripture that she has to fulfill. And so there are situations like that. It could be, and I don't know how this would really happen. Hard to see how this would happen. But just for an illustration, if you had a 16-year-old child and that child was withdrawn from for whatever the reason is, parents can't say, okay, again, little Johnny, you got to go. No, that's still he is still dependent. The parents would have to take care of that child. But now what about you have a son or a daughter who's 25 years old or whatever, 30 years old, and taking care of himself? What in that relationship demands an association? And if you say there is one, what passage can you look at and say, this demands an association? And the truth is, you couldn't find any passage that says that. Love, again, demands that you exercise the discipline along with all the other saints. There has to be something in the relationship that God's law demands an ongoing association, even if that person has been withdrawn from. And there's really not a whole lot of those kinds of situations. As I indicated, there are some, but there's not a whole lot. So just because one is a family member doesn't say, well, now we don't have to practice this. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. And that's just the law of God. And I saw a hand. Yeah, Autumn. Yes, yeah. And, yeah, and those passages, those would be good. And there's a series of those in the Gospels that tell that story, that give those instructions. And they would be applicable to more than even just that. But certainly, withdrawing from family members would be included in that language. If not, why not? So, yeah, right. If an individual is, give me that again, because I lost you halfway.
An individual is attending a congregation that does not practice congregational withdrawal.
Yes.
That individual becomes unfaithful.
Yes.
To the extent that the sin is commonly known.
Yes.
Are you obligated to withdraw yourself even though the congregation hasn't?
Yeah, I think Ephesians 5:11, the idea of exposing all fruit of darkness would apply in that situation. In that case, if that kind of, this would be an obligation, this is where elders would come in. If that person would come to this congregation, then, you know, you want to know about them. You would certainly want to know what they're, you know, how they're living their life. Are they faithful and that sort of thing? And congregations do that differently. Some send letters or whatever, make contact, whatever. But on a congregational basis, we certainly wouldn't want to. I remember a situation like that when we were in Louisville. A fellow came to us. He wanted to place membership with us, but he had mistreated the brethren back where he was. And he was a construction worker and had to work on, he got paid. They paid him to do a certain job. He didn't do the job and left. So they withdrew from him. Then he wanted to place membership with us. Well, obviously, the elders wouldn't let him do that until he paid what he was supposed to. Because, you know, so some of that would fall on elders to do that. But any of us as Christians shouldn't want to fellowship the unfruitful works of darkness, is how Paul put it. Well, I was trying to say a while ago. And so anyone who is living in sin, we shouldn't want to participate in fellowship with. And so, and there's tricky situations that, I mean, there's questions that can be asked that come up, and sometimes, listen, we're all just trying to please God. And I know how things work with a local congregation, and some things are difficult. For example, there are some people who are going to be withdrawn from, and they do just enough not to be withdrawn from. Like, you withdraw from them, and you know what we usually do is we warn people and send them a letter. And then some people say, oh, I'm coming back. Then they're here for a little while, then they're gone again. And then they come back, and then you send them another letter, and they come back. And what do you, you know, there are certain things that, you know, we just leave to God. And people can get away with things, but they're really not getting away with anything. You know, and so their souls are going to be in jeopardy. But the main thing is, as a congregation, we don't ever want to give the impression that we're going to tolerate sin and that we're not going to withdraw from those who are living and dwelling in sin. Because then you again, that's going to spread and contaminate the congregation. A couple of hands very quickly, Craig. And yes. Sure. Well, it... Yes. There's two responsibilities there. There's one by the local church, which is obviously what this is talking about. But then you have a responsibility. If you were to, for example, if somebody, I got a report on an individual basis that this person has been withdrawn from, well, then I have an obligation. Again, there's the universal principle that we don't want to tolerate sin individually, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So, you know, I may have to do my own investigating with that particular individual. I don't want to say, well, that person wasn't withdrawn from Brown Street, so he's a drunkard, but I don't mind fellowshipping with him. Why would I? I'm not helping him in that situation. Congregationally, you're right. Yeah, so. Sure. Yes. Yes, and hopefully some of that's being taken care of by the congregation acting right. In other words, the first time I sin, you don't withdraw from me. There is the warnings, and we do that with the sending of the letters and the elders encouraging members to talk with them if you possibly can. And hopefully when that happens, I know probably the whole congregation is not rushing out to call that person. And that's the way it ought to be, but I know in practicality it probably didn't happen like that. But hopefully that person is being talked to, being approached, and encouraged to repent, and that's the thing. And then when that person doesn't, well then yes, the whole congregation needs to take a. So let me have go ahead, and then there's a lot of hands coming up, and let me. Yes. Yes. And the reason I know that is, and there's not a great distinction between, I mean, brother and brethren is just a matter of plural and singular. But you are still a brother. You're still a part of the family. And the reason I know that is because if every time someone became unfaithful, they ceased being brethren, how would they get back into a relationship then with God? What do you have to do to become a child of God? You have to be baptized. We'd have to rebaptize every single person that has to be restored if they cease to be brethren. But that's not what we're told in Acts 8. They are to repent and ask God for forgiveness. Why don't they have to be rebaptized? They're already in the family. So, but it just like I've often given the illustration. I know we're probably running out of time, and I'm sorry, but I've often given the illustration. If I had a child, if my son or my daughter or whatever became a bank robber, and just started robbing banks. Well, I may say, well, I'm not going to fellowship Jordan while he's robbing these banks. Is he still my son? He's still part of my family, isn't he? He might be ashamed to me. He might be an embarrassment to me, but he's still my son. See? So I may cut off fellowship with him and say, I'm not going to have anything to do with him until he repents, but he's still a part of the family. And that's the way it is with us. And the proof is in the language that Paul uses. He specifically uses the word brother twice in dealing with people who are to be disciplined. They're still brethren. They're still part of the family, but we can't fellowship them. No. The only difference in those two things is the congregational responsibility and the individual responsibility. Right. So the elders deal with the congregation at Brown Street. Individually, we should never want to tolerate sin. So.
There have been times that the elders have been informed of an individual that might be coming to this congregation who left in an unscriptural way.
Yes. Yes. And so then you deal with that congregationally. But individually, you know, and then sometimes, you know, congregations can make mistakes. And I know situations who people have been withdrawn from, they shouldn't have been withdrawn from. And so on an individual basis, you deal with that. But we never want to tolerate sin. All right, we'll move on to chapter 6, unless you have some more questions about that next week. We'll move on to chapter 6. Appreciate